Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to be together and for the opportunity, Lord, to really worship together. Thank you for the full worship time, Lord, and for your love for us. We pray now as we open up your word that you would indeed speak to our hearts. I know you have something for each one of us, Lord, from your word. So minister to us. We look expectantly for you to touch us and to speak to us. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's pick up reading in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, letter number 6. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, tonight we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia. It is the sixth church, the sixth letter of the seven letters of the seven churches. This is the church and the letter that everybody wants to be a part of, wants to be identified with. The Church of Philadelphia. We find too, remember, as Jesus has addressed these seven churches, his pattern has been to use the city itself, the circumstances around the city, the events of the city and its history as a means to communicate spiritual lessons to the church that was situated there in the city. Now, the city of Philadelphia, this one anyway, was built around 180 BC. It was in many ways a city on a hill above a lush and beautiful valley full of vineyards and all of that. It was about 30 miles from Sardis, which was the previous letter we looked at last week. And again, all these churches find themselves in modern-day Turkey. The name Philadelphia, you probably already know. Phileo means fondness or love. Adelphia or Adelpho means brother. So the city of brotherly love. Now, let me just say, this is not the one in Pennsylvania. We lived in near Philadelphia for about 15 years. In fact, I have to admit, I really grew to love the city of brotherly shove. And it's really an amazing place. And there's actually a lot of Calvary chapels in and around the Philadelphia area. When we moved back there in 1984, there was only one, and we were one of a couple that got planted in the tri-state area, New Jersey and Delaware and Pennsylvania. And so it was a privilege to be a part of a whole movement of Calvaries. There's some 30 or 40 now in the area to be there to plant one of the first churches. And I have a good story I need to tell you, though. There's a really big church in Philadelphia. One of my good friends, Joe Foch, is the pastor. And he told me this story. Don McClure, you know who Don McClure is? A really popular Calvary pastor. He was speaking there on a Wednesday night. And then he and Joe, after the service, went to a diner. Now, if you've never been to the East Coast, there's two kinds of restaurants. There's restaurants, and then there's diners. And there are two kinds of people that go to those kinds of places. There's restaurant people, and then there are diner people. If you've never been to a diner in the East Coast, it's an experience, and the only three kinds of people they let become waitresses have the name Flo, Madge, and Shirley, all of them. It's like an unspoken rule. Anyway, Joe and Don went to a diner that night, and they were having a piece of pie after the church service that night, and in walks this couple that was dressed to the nines. I mean, just, he was in a double-breasted, you know, suit and looked like a mobster, you know. And she was, you know, drop-dead gorgeous and, you know, big diamonds and all kinds of jewelry. You know, they did not clearly belong in a diner. And every head turned when they walked in the door. And so Joe and Don looked up and looked at him. And when they looked at him, their eyes met. And the guy got a big smile and came running over to their table. And he said, "Pastor Joe." He goes, "Pastor Don, I just came from church. I was just there," he says. "Oh, it was a great service. I love the whole, it was a great night. Thanks, you know, for the message and all, you know." And so they, you know, exchanged names and, you know, made niceties. And then they went on and got their own booth in the diner. Yeah, booze, you see. Well, Joe goes, "There's a story behind this guy, this couple. The woman, evidently, was a woman there in the Calvary Chapel for a lot of years. You know, beautiful woman, obviously attracted lots of guys, a lot of suitors, if you will. And she was not going to date anybody until she had met the, you know, the Lord's guy and all that. Anyway, this guy was somebody that she had met at work. And he was obviously not a believer. And he had a very famous name. We'll talk about that in a second. And he was relentless. And so she finally said, "Look, I don't really date, but I'll tell you this. If you'll come to church with me, I'll have coffee with you afterwards." He goes, "Oh, beautiful." You know, so they went. So they went to church. And he had never seen a church like this, you know, obviously raised in another orb of church life. And, you know, Bibles and people lifting their hands and studying from the Word, and he understood what they said. And it didn't take but a couple, 2-3 weeks, the guy came to Christ and got saved. Well, they continued to date, and he was growing in his faith. And over about a year time, they eventually ended up getting married. But about 3 weeks before he pitched marriage to her, he comes up to Pastor Joe in his church, and he goes, "Pastor Joe," he goes, "I need to talk to you." He goes, "I got a couple issues I got to work out before, you know, before we, you know, get married, you know." So he goes, "Okay." So he made an appointment. He comes in. He goes, "Look, I got two problems." He goes, "Number one," he goes, "you probably guessed by now, my name is not Jones." I mean, the guy was obviously in a crime family, a very famous family, turns out. And he goes, "And I can't bring myself to tell her that my last name is not my real name, you know?" And so he goes, "Well, you got to tell her. I mean, obviously, you can't hide it from her. She's going to meet your family eventually, you know what I mean? So you're going to need to tell her your name." "Okay, I'll tell her," he says. He goes, "The other issue is this." He goes, "I never met a woman like this before in my life." He goes, she prays about everything. "I never met a woman like this. You know," he goes, "we're driving in the car. She prays for a parking spot, and she gets it. She prays about everything, you know." He goes, "Well, one night she's in the mall. She has a fender bender." You know what I'm saying? Fender bender. And he goes, "Turns out the guy's trying to sue her for the you know, the accident." And he goes, "And she's praying about it." He goes, in my mind, I never thought about doing this before. She's praying about it, you know." And he goes, "And then the guy, well, he wants to sue her, and it's going to be, you know, some real problem." And he goes, "She was all worried about it. She's praying about it. She's getting anxious." He goes, "So I got to tell you the truth, Joe. I made a few phone calls." He goes, "I come home that night, and I go over to see her, and she is praising the Lord. She goes, 'Look, God answers prayer.' She goes, 'The man called me and dropped the lawsuit. Not only that, he apologized.' She goes, 'Look, I'm telling you, God answers prayer.' And he goes, 'I can't bring myself to tell her. I made a few phone calls.'" You know what I'm saying? Totally true story. Anyway. Not the same city. Although, if you ever get a chance to go to Philadelphia, make sure you get a cheesesteak. Make sure you get some pizza. And the bagels there are awesome. Let me just say. Okay, anyway, let's move on. This particular Philadelphia is a little bit different. This is actually, obviously, in Turkey. And it was built by a king, and I can't pronounce his name, Attalus or something like that. He built the city for his brother, hence the name, the City of Brotherly Love, a city built for his brother. It was situated on a crossroads, and a large trade route went there, and it kind of became a jumping-off point was like from that point on, it was you were going further east, and a lot of caravans and whatnot would go through there. And it took the name the Key or the Gateway to the East. Jesus alludes to that in the letter, the keys and open doors. It was also had a nickname called Little Athens because it was so filled with idols and idol temples that it was, you know, a city given over to idolatry and all that. And one of the ways that you could honor a dignitary or somebody of any kind of note is that you could purchase and place a little pillar in a temple with their name on it as a means to be able to honor them, a way of making money for the temples and a way of honoring somebody in the city. Jesus alludes to that. He said, "He'll make you a pillar in the real temple, the temple of my God." In 17 AD, though, it was destroyed by an earthquake. Very, very volatile area for earthquakes, on a fault, evidently. And so when the city was completely destroyed, they rebuilt the city down lower on the valley floor where it was much more stable, and they gave it a new name, Neo Caesarea, which means New Caesar. Interesting. Jesus talks about, again, the pillar and stability and never moving out kind of a thing. And he talks about a new name, the new name of a city, and a new name for you as well. Today, the city actually survives as Al-Shahir, a population of about 20,000 people. It's an Arabic area, obviously. And interesting, it's the only one of the seven letters where there still today is a church presence in the area. Some four or five congregations, about 1,000 believers in total, that still live in this area that used to be called Philadelphia. Now, we don't know anything about the church other than what's written in here in the letter. There's no record of it in the book of Acts or a mention of it in the epistles. The impression you get as you read the letter is a small fellowship. Nobody particularly important was living there, not really impressive in terms of its size or even necessarily its impact. And interesting, too, this is one of only two letters of the seven where Jesus only has good things to say. There's no doctrinal problems here. There's no poisons, if you will. There's no bad leaders that he calls out, Jezebel and Balaam. The system of this church is a healthy one. Now, prophetically, we've been following that. Each church seems to give us an outline of church history. And the last two letters are pretty ugly ones in terms of their application to church history. Thyatira showed us the Dark Ages up to about 15 AD. And in those days, the church system itself was the problem, filled with false doctrine, polluted with immorality and all of those things, the Bible no longer in the hands of the people, God's word is not being honored, and in that system there were only a few believers that were remaining. Sardis, when we saw last week, shows us 1500 and on or so, gives us a picture of the Reformation, and there are many good things that happened during that period. They recovered the word of God. They began to preach again, justification by faith. It's personal faith in Christ that saves, not ritual, not church form and all that. But they got hung up on names of the founders of many of those great changes, Luther and all of those guys, and ended up not really breaking away completely and ended up spiritually dead. A name that they were alive, but dead. Now, as we move forward in the last two letters in these of the seven, Philadelphia and Laodicea kind of grow out of the Reformation or the Sardis, if you will, a church, like two branches. One branch is a branch that's alive and has lots of good fruit. We'll see that one tonight. And the other branch that comes out of the same kind of period, if you will, is dead and full of all kinds of bad fruit. So Philadelphia shows us, if you will, and scholars are divided, but I'll take my best shot at it, the period of about 1900 all the way up to the rapture. He mentions, hang on till I come. So there's a reference to his coming. Some call this church or this church period the revived church or the missionary church. And this church period from 900 has been known for a lot of good things, for preaching the gospel, going back to the simplicity of the message of the cross, again, emphasizing a personal experience with Christ, again, regaining the hope of the church, the return of Christ, and looking forward to his coming. It was also characterized by a great missionary movement, something near to my heart, something you should study if you ever get the chance. Some amazing men and women during this time. William Carey and Livingston and you know, just amazing revivals breaking out in China. Even the government participating and helping in this way. I think it was Mao who got tired of seeing the Christians growing and all that. And so he thought, well, I know what I'll do. Seems to me that when they get together and hang together in fellowship, they grow and all that, so I'll break them up. So he moved population of those that were in the city to the country and moved country people in the city, thinking he would dilute the Christians and they would stop growing. All he did was help God spread an evangelistic program, because everywhere they went, both city or country, they shared their faith, and now there are bazillions of believers in China who know Jesus Christ. So Africa, the same thing. Even in America, the Azusa Street Revival happened during this period. The Jesus Movement, of which we're part, happened during this time. So you'll find in history, whenever people take God's Word seriously, whenever they preach it as it says, that God says what He means and means what He says, when people are expecting the Lord's return, when there is an emphasis on the personal experience of Christ, God oftentimes, those are the conditions for revival to break out. And it happened during this period. Now, this church could probably represent a lot of churches, not quite so clear in our identification. Some Protestant churches that are on fire for the Lord and teaching the Word. Obviously, non-denominational churches that are doing the same probably could refer to house churches in China. They're still meeting in secret. Bible studies, even in Catholic churches. I've heard of that and heard of some of the charismatic renewal that went through the Catholic Church, believers gathering around the Word of God. Whatever it is, this church is characterized by those who keep the Word, who are emphasizing a personal walk with Christ, who are holding fast to His coming, looking forward to it, and because of it, God's given them great open doors for opportunity. So, let's begin chapter 3, verse 7 again. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now, right away, if you've been paying attention, and I'm sure it's all of you, Jesus does something different with this church. He has been borrowing something from chapter 1, the vision of Himself, and He uses a picture or some aspect of that vision to communicate something to the church. Well, here He doesn't do that. There's no mention of any of the vision or parts of it in chapter 1. He pulls from other parts of the Bible to communicate something important to this church. He says, first of all, he that is holy, hagios in the Greek, which means pure or sinless. Now, certainly in Jesus' day, there were those who accused Jesus of sin. They made up stories about Him and all of that. And yet we know, biblically, from the record as well, that for 33 and a half years, Jesus never sinned, and get this, in thought, word, or deed. You have to understand how high that standard is. He was sinless and holy, and because He was sinless, that's almost tantamount to saying He's deity. I mean, it is, certainly God is holy, but it's one more vote, if you will, one more confirmation that He is God the Son. And it doesn't matter what Hollywood says, doesn't matter what liberal theologians say about Him. In fact, I think one of the most recent things they've been saying is that Jesus actually got married during His, His life, and some say He married Mary Magdalene and had kids. And, it's all kinds of crazy things floating around. Movies have been made about some of it. What was it, the Omega, or what was that movie with Tom Hanks? Help me. Come on now. Da Vinci Code. There you go. Just all kinds of, bad information and jumping to conclusions and connecting dots that aren't connected. Well, the Bible says very clearly, He is holy. He's separate. And the word, from our understanding, means distinct or different. In other words, Jesus is not like anybody you've ever met before. He's holy in His power. He's holy in His love. In other words, He has a love for you and I that you can't compare to anybody else. He loves without strings attached. You don't know anybody that does that. Honestly, really, not every day of their life anyway. This is a love and a person that is difficult to relate to. His forgiveness is holy, meaning it's distinct, it's different, it's otherworldly, And all these things, that's why it takes time to get to know him. Because we have pictures of people in our lives that we think he's like, or, you know, father figures or other people, and we think that's what God's like, and he's holy. He's not like that. He's different. He's separate. He's distinct in all of those ways. So he says, I'm holy. He says, not only that, I'm true. And it's not just the word here for truth. I mean, he is the truth. John 14 says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's certainly all that. But the word lindesoth, it really means genuine. It means authentic. What it means is that he's not a phony. He's somebody that you can count on. He's not somebody that will ever change on you. He's the genuine deal. He's the real thing. He reveals God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's genuine. In fact, that's one of the last things we'll be screaming, Revelation 19, when we see him as he comes through the skies. We'll be going, he is righteous and true. He is holy and righteous, but he is genuine. I mean, thank God. I finally met somebody who is actually totally genuine, totally authentic. So he's holy and he's true, and it says he holds the key of David. And again, not from chapter 1, from Isaiah 22, verse 22, and there's a story that goes with this. Shebna, probably not the best way to pronounce his name, was a man who at that point in Isaiah's day was a wicked steward over the treasure house of David. He was like the chief financial officer, if you will, that managed the resources of the kingdom. Well, he became a wicked man, and so Isaiah spoke on behalf of God's and prophecy about him and said, I'm going to cut him off and raise up a man named Eliakim. And to him, Isaiah 22:22 says, I am going to give him the authority and the keys of David, and what he shuts, no man can open, and what he opens, no man can shut. The idea is that Eliakim became the keeper of the keys, and he had the authority over the treasuries and resources of the kingdom. And Jesus says in this, he goes, I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. Eliakim was a near fulfillment, but the greater picture is that I now possess the key to the treasure house of God. And you hear that in Colossians 2, verse 3. He says, in him, in Jesus, are hid all the treasuries or treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he is the one who has the keys and the treasuries of the kingdom, if you will. So sad and funny to me to watch some of these TV preachers always talking about, you know, boasting of keys and, you know, the treasuries of that and health and wealth and the keys to wealth and prosperity. And they've always got books and tapes and DVDs. Basically, what they have are the keys to people's wallets. Which reminds me, remember Chuck used to talk about the guy with the miracle wallet? You ever hear that one? The miracle wallet's a guy, for $10 you could send it in. And this guy would mail you a wallet that never ran out of money. And Chuck said, just use the wallets. Why do you need my $10? You know what I'm saying? Anyway, there are guys that are always doing that. Well, anyway, the point here is if you've got Jesus Christ, you've got everything. You've got the treasure. You don't need special books. You don't need DVD series. Some of those things are cool and helpful and whatnot, I suppose. But the keys and to the treasuries of God come from your relationship with him. You're complete in him. Verse 8 says this. I know your works, and again, this is a complete knowledge, and evidently they were good works because he has nothing good to say. Obviously, they're based on the rest of the letter on keeping his word and holding to his name. And then he says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for, that's an important word, it's causative, which means really you could say because you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the Lord says, first of all, look, I've given you an open door. And open doors in the Bible are always symbolic of spiritual opportunity, usually to share the gospel. Paul in Colossians 4, verse 3 says, God has opened a door, or pray that God would open a door that I might share the mystery of Christ. And if Paul needed prayer and for God to open a door, then we certainly do as well. Acts 14, verse 27, it says, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, God's opened a great and effectual door, and he adds this, and there are many adversaries. And we're going to see that very same thing happening here in this letter. So what I think God's doing here, the Lord's doing, is he's commending this church. This is an ultimate compliment. I can trust you. I'm going to open a door because I know you've kept my word and you're going to share my word faithfully, and that's why I've opened this door. So open doors are major compliments. If God opens a door for you to do anything, that's because God trusts you. He believes that you'll be someone that can do his bidding and do his will in that situation. Now, he says, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and not denied my name. Now, for, again, causative means because. So I think what he's saying is, I've given you this open door for three reasons. Because of three reasons. Number one, he says, because you have a little strength. Isn't that a funny thing to say? The word little there means small amount. Dunamis is the word for power or strength. And that's the word in the scriptures where we find that speaking of the Holy Spirit's power. So what he's saying is, this church, whatever it is, has a small amount of the power of the Holy Spirit working through it. And it is completely complementary of this church. Isn't that interesting? Those are the facts. This church was not super powerful, and it implies that they needed his help and needed to depend upon him. But to me, it's very comforting, because the truth is, if you're honest, if you look around the church today, there's not a lot of power, like especially when you compare it to the book of Acts, the early church. How many of you found yourself saying, Lord, why can't you do it like you did back in those days? Why can't there be more power? And as a pastor, and I mean, those of you that serve in the ministry or are praying for each other, Lord, how come when we pray, we don't always see healings? And we have, and I have. And I, you know, it's one of those things. You know, people in jobs, people are facing deadly diseases. And, you know, we had a kid back in our church in New Jersey that we laid hands on one time. And he had a brain tumor, and he went to the doctor the next day, and there was no brain tumor. So God heals. I believe that. I've seen that in my own life. But here's one thing I'm convinced of, is though we would wish to see more miracles, and we feel powerless a lot of times, I believe that God is doing miracles, probably more than we realize. A lot of us, we just don't see it so much. And I know this, too, about that kind of thing. You can't drum that up. You can't shout that up. You can't speak in tongues and make that happen, as it were. You know what I mean? The Holy Spirit's a person. He's not a force. You can't go, give me a J, give me an S, give me, you know, and cheer Jesus into doing something. I believe the Holy Spirit is sovereign in those things. I look in the book of Acts. I think one of the things that challenges me is the Holy Spirit was directing the activity of the church. It wasn't the guys so much saying, let's do this and then ask God to bless it, is that you hear like in Acts 13 where it says, as they were praying and the Holy Spirit said, you know, separate Paul and Barnabas. And you see the Spirit moving. And then you see, I think, when those kind of conditions are going on, as men are yielded to the Spirit, I think that's when we see miracles. Mark 16 says that that miracles should be following us. And too often I see people chasing miracles. He says, no, that's backwards. The miracle should be following those who believe in his name and go out in his doing his business. And so here he says, it's just facts. It was a church of small amount of the power of the Spirit. But notice here, Jesus is still impressed. Well, you know what that tells me about it? It's not the amount of power that impresses Jesus. It's the fact that they had kept his word, they had not denied his name, and they stood for him. Success is not the abundance of power in his estimation, nor is it just, you know, spiritual gifts flowing, although we should pray for those and not be passive about those things. But he's more impressed by those who have a little bit and use it. Remember the story of Gideon. He was the guy who was, the angel appears to while he's cowering down in a wine vat, cowering and hiding from the Midianites. And the angel says, hail, you mighty man of valor, you know. And he was God's instrument to deliver the children of Israel from a huge 135,000, you know, man army. And Gideon goes, you talking to me? Who, me? You know? And what the angel said next to me is very instructive. He goes, go in the strength that you have, and I'll be with you. In other words, hey, I'm not talking about your power, Gideon. I'm saying start. You go with what you've got, maybe a little bit. But in your going and in your obedience and in your surrender, I'll be with you. And God did miracles. I find that to be true in our lives as well. So, a little strength, first of all. That's why they had open doors. Secondly, he says, I've opened a door because you've kept my word. Very important word, kept here. It means to preserve or uphold or guard from damage or loss. The idea is they protected the word. They didn't let people add to it or take away from it. They honored it as God's word. And what he's saying is, I'm excited about you because you still believe the Bible's inspired. I love you because you believe the Bible's inerrant. I cheer you because you believe in the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. I commend you because you believe the whole Bible. You believe in the resurrection and the return of Christ. And here he's commending a church in its day, evidently, when there were pressures to believe otherwise. And it's the same in our day. We live in a day of liberal theology where many are saying, well, we're not sure if the Bible's inspired or if it's inerrant or they're adding new revelations or they're redefining stuff. This is the new thing. Watering down, well, it doesn't really mean that anymore. And, you know, really marriage could be a man and a man, a woman and a woman. I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, breaking and bending the boundaries the Bible says. Have you heard the latest thing? It's the he-she Bible. It's a Bible that takes out all the gender because we don't want to offend people with their gender. So now we have a politically correct Bible. That's just amazing what goes on around. And what Jesus says, look, I like you guys. You honor my word, you keep my word, you believe it's the word of God, you've guarded it, you've shared it, and I like that. And because of that, I've opened a door for you. Then he says, you've not denied my name. And the word name here means not just Jesus. And some people think that's right, you know. As long as you attach Jesus to something, and you say it loud and say it often, that's the key to heaven. The word name means all that I am. He says, you've not denied, you know, all that I am. You've embraced who I am. You still believe that I'm God the Son or God in the flesh and I'm the Savior of men. I'm the Messiah. And that they had not denied him in the sense that they'd stood publicly and said, you know, I belong to him. And some of them probably paid a price for doing such a thing. So, you've been given an open door because of little strength. They've kept his word. They've guarded his word. And they've not denied his name. Now, verse 9 is a tough verse. Indeed, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, which is a very careful about that statement, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, can't be dogmatic here. Need to be careful for sure. Some would take a verse like that and twist it and turn, you know, use it as a verse against the Jews. A synagogue of Satan, you know, could, you know, needs to be put in context, if you will. I mean, God has a covenant with the nation of Israel. He has a future for the nation of Israel. Romans chapters 9 through 11 lay that out very careful, very clearly. Probably what Paul's talking or Jesus talking about here is the Romans 2 kind of Jew, meaning what those who have the physical descendancy from Abraham and have their lineage as Jews, but they're not really Jews by God's definition in the sense they don't have faith in Messiah. They don't believe in God the way Abraham did, who was the first Jew. So here is Jews and Jews in name only, but not really a true Jew in the sense of trusting in God the way God defines what a Jew is. So probably what we're looking at here is a local synagogue who was accusing the believers of weird stuff or whatever. That's what Satan does. He's a accuser of the brethren, probably stirring up trouble in the government against the believers there. That's something that happened a lot through the New Testament. Jesus was hassled by the Sadducees and Pharisees who were constantly challenging him. The Sadducees were those who were watering down the Bible. They didn't believe, Acts 23 says, that they didn't believe in angels or in the resurrection or spirits. There were parts of the Bible they didn't believe in. They only believed the first 5 books of Moses were inspired of God. The rest of the Bible was suspect. And so because they didn't believe in that, the whole revelation of the Bible, they had no hope. They didn't believe in a heaven or a hell. And so they were, here it comes now, sad, you see. Sorry. It's a must-do, though. You got to go with it. You know what I'm saying? The Pharisees were the other extreme. They were the ones who were adding to the word. The Sadducees were taking it apart and only believing the parts that they liked. The Pharisees were adding rituals and practices that were not in the scripture. They were saying that's not enough to have faith in God. You got to be, you know, you have these laws and these rules, and there are a lot of those church Pharisees as well. Paul himself faced the Judaizers. They were the ones that would follow him. He would go and plant a church. They would go into the church, and they knew enough about the Messiah and the New Testament belief, if you will, and they would go in there and pervert and teach weird things and add the law and tell people, well, you can't really believe, you know, it's good that you believe in Jesus, Bob, but you still got to be circumcised. And they were adding ritual to the belief in Jesus Christ. So here he says, whatever it was exactly, he says, here's what I'm going to do, though. He says, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, here's what he's not going to do. Make them bow down at you and worship you. The idea is do homage. In other words, they're going to bow before him. Philippians 2 says that every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we will be there in that heavenly scene witnessing the nations who have rejected Jesus come and sad, broken at that point, realize they got duped, rejected their own salvation. They're going to bow the knee and we'll be standing there and he will acknowledge those people you thought were crazy, those people that drove you crazy, the people that were in those churches and in your family and in your workplace who told you about Jesus, they are my bride. They were right. And they're going on into eternity, into, you know, God's kingdom. You, for your rejection, are going on into, obviously, eternal punishment. So Jesus says here, look, it may be tough now. They may be making it difficult for you now, but there's coming a day when you'll watch them bow at my feet and I'll acknowledge you that you belong to me. And again, I like this. Those in Philadelphia probably who have been mocked, people trying to mess with the Bible and their belief system and all that, probably called them stupid. One day, though, he says, it'll all make sense. And in front of your eyes, they'll bow before me in that scene. Now, verse 10 is very important. He says, because, now take note of these two phrases, because you have kept my command to persevere, your King James Bible might say, the word of my patience, I also will keep, same verb, you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, take note, matching verbs here. You have kept my word, and because you have kept, I will keep. Very same word, and it's the word that means I will guard, I will protect from damage or loss. That's the word. Now, the next phrase is interesting. It's my Bible, New King James, says, my command to persevere. Again, King James Bible says, the word of my patience. This is a very misunderstood phrase. Some say, from this version especially, say that what he's saying is that you have, because you've been patient, because you've been persevering, I'll guard or protect you during the trouble, i.e. the coming tribulation, where the world's going to be tried and judged for the rejection of Jesus Christ. This is the post-tribulation view. I think they probably eat post-toasties. I can't verify that, but their whole trip is the church is going to go through the tribulation and God is going to protect them supernaturally during this time. Now, the problem with that position is this. When you look in the book of Revelation, you don't really see that. 144,000 are sealed, but they're Jews. They're protected. When I read my Bible, it says everybody, believers are being martyred and killed, and it doesn't look like protection to me. And it's a difficult case to make that this verse and that position squares with the book of Revelation. The Greek reads, I think, more correctly, the way the King James Version has it, that you've kept the word of my patience. It's not your patience, it's God's patience. Question, when did God endure? When did God persevere? When was God's patience exercised? Well, write in your Bible here, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where it says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. When did God endure? When Jesus Christ died upon the cross. So what is the word of his patience? It's the message of the cross. And what he's saying is, you guys have kept the message of the cross central in your lives. You've believed it. You've preached it. And he's saying, that is the very thing that guarantees that you will never be on the earth when the world is judged. Because that's the message of the cross, that sin's been paid for, that you have access to a holy God. And he says, because you've kept that central, you've trusted in that and believed in me, I will keep you, same verb, from damage or loss from the period. Notice it says it's worldwide, not local. And I will keep you. And the word from here means out from among. So in other words, this is a promise to this church. He's saying, look, I'm going to keep you out from among the period that will come upon the whole world to judge the world. And again, it's more confirmation that the true believers in Jesus Christ, who are his bride, are going to be pulled out before the tribulation begins. And that, I believe, is consistent with the entire Bible. We just saw the story of Lot. He was removed even as a carnal believer and from Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment fell. 1 Thessalonians says that you and I are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And just for the sake of this same, let me just repeat it again. Some say the church has always had tribulation in the world. Why should the last generation escape it? But again, that's backwards. Every generation of the church has escaped the great tribulation. Why should the last one be singled out to go through it? And again, the church has always had tribulation from the world, the flesh, and the devil, from a fallen world, but the church has never, not even one day, ever been under the wrath of God. You see, because of the believer, the wrath of God fell where? On the person of Christ. That's where God's wrath fell. 1 John says, chapter 2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins. The Greek means he is the atonement that turns away the wrath of God for those who have trusted in Christ. All of God's wrath was settled 2,000 years ago upon that cross, and any other position that puts the church under God's wrath diminishes the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. And again, I think not only does that square with the scripture, but I don't think we're going to ever fully appreciate what happened on the day Jesus died. No wonder God shrouded the world in darkness as he was nailed to a cross. There was a transaction going on there that you and I will never, I don't think even in eternity, will fully appreciate. Because the compounded wrath of God for every human being and every sin fell upon him at that moment. And there was a breach, if you will, in the Godhead that had never happened before. And I'm, human language doesn't do this justice. But imagine, Jesus, again, he's holy. He has never, in eternity past, ever experienced sin. Ain't no big deal for you and me. We do it every day, right? But he never, ever had experienced what sin was like. And so God put upon him, in 1 Corinthians it says, the sin of all of us. And imagine, you know what it's like to jump into the ocean when it's too early in the season and you get that cold shock. Ugh, it just makes you bounce off the water. It's so cold. Imagine the shock to Jesus as he was immersed, if you will, into the sin of the world. Imagine the shock to his sin. No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, why did he say that? Fulfillment of prophecy, but more than that, he said it so that you and I will never have to say that in any form. So Jesus says to this church, I'm a promise keeper. You kept the message of the cross. You trusted in it. Therefore, I'll do the same thing. I'll keep you out from among and protect you from the damage that the world will experience when the world is judged. Now, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, the word quickly there does not mean soon. It means quickly. Suddenly. It's a trick word, actually. In other words, you're not going to know the day or the hour when it happens. Bing, it's just going to take place around you, which lends itself to another story. The story of the new pastor. Maybe you've heard this one before. Who took a church. He was a bit of a rookie, and he wanted to impress the church with his first sermon. And so he had spent an extra amount of time getting ready, and he wanted to be extra dramatic, so he chose this text. Behold, I am coming quickly. So he got to the back of the platform area and literally ran to the pulpit and yelled, "Behold, I come quickly," to illustrate the point. Quickly. Okay. And when he got to the pulpit, which happens to the best of us, his mind went blank. And he's like, "Oh God, you know, what do I say next?" And what, you know, and he just went blank. So he thought if he did it again, maybe that would jog his memory. So he stepped back a few, and then, "Behold, I come quickly," did it again, and nothing, just blank, just, you know, you could hear the mosquitoes and the crickets, you know, barking in his head, you know, nothing, no brain waves whatsoever, could not remember a word of his sermon. So he figured, "I'll do it one more time, surely it'll come back to me," and he stepped back, and as he went to the pulpit to say, "Behold, I come quickly," he tripped and pushed the pulpit off the platform into the first row, and there was this big, huge pileup of human beings, and, you know, everybody's screaming and all this stuff, you know. Anyway, they unpiled everybody, and on the bottom was this elderly lady, and he was so embarrassed. "Oh, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I can't believe this happened." She goes, "Oh, it's okay." She says, "You warned me 3 times. So behold, he's coming quickly. You'll never forget that one now, I bet. He says, "Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown." Now hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to his word. Hold fast to his name. Hold fast to the relationship with him. Hold fast to the message of his patience, the word of the cross. You know, it's like the old hymn. The old rugged cross. I cling to the old rugged cross. And that's the same idea here. And if you do that, he says, you'll never lose your crown. In other words, you'll never lose your reward. If you keep it simple, hang on to him, hold fast to his word. Then he leaves with a few promises and we'll close. He who overcomes, and again, 1 John 5:5 says it's our faith in Jesus Christ that overcomes this world. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Permanence is the idea. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says, look, if you overcome, if you trust in me, I'll make you a pillar. 1 Kings chapter 7 describes Solomon's temple. And there were two huge pillars that were on the outside of the temple proper, if you will, the building itself, that you would pass by as a priest, and they had names. One was called Boaz, and Boaz means to strengthen, and the other one was called Jacinth, which means to establish. So what a cool promise. Jesus says, you hang on to me. You hold fast to me. Don't deny my name. You hang on to my word. He goes, you may have a little strength, but I'll make you a pillar. I'll establish you, I'll strengthen you. And haven't you all seen that in your own lives? When you hold on to him, when you hold on to the word, there's a strength, and he plants you, and he gives you convictions, and he gives you strength to endure the storms of life. Those are the things that get us through life. He goes, that's my promise. It's true of any individual or any church. He goes, you cling to me and my word, I'll strengthen and establish you. Now, I'll give you the name of my God. Now, typically that meant ownership in those days. You would stamp your name on stuff, on packages, on your possessions. And whenever you found a name on there, it typically just meant that you belonged to somebody. And that's his idea here. Look, he says, not only if you will I make you a pillar strong and establish you, but you'll belong to me. I'll put on you, he says, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which I think just simply means you'll be a homeowner in the neighborhood. You're going to have a home in heaven. Your name will be on the official government roll in heaven. No taxes, by the way, good news. But you'll have an official residence there in heaven, and you'll never go out. Why is that important? Because how many of you have ever wondered, I know I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to say something stupid, and I'm going to get evicted. How many of you thought that? You know, I'm going to get there and sin, and I'm going to be the only one that's ever going to do something wrong. I'll smoke a cigarette or, you know, go behind the bleachers or, you know, do something really dumb. Well, here he says, look, that, I mean, it can't happen, first of all, because you won't have a sin nature, so you won't do dumb stuff anyway. But he says, look, when you get there, he says, you'll be a permanent resident of the eternal city. And then he says, I'll put my new name on you. Now, I know what that means. I've done lots of weddings. We'll be married to Jesus Christ. And what happens when you get married when you're a bride? You get a new name, don't you? Personally, there's a practice, no condemnation, but there's a practice that seems to be getting popular in our culture of using, not taking a husband's name. And do you know where that comes from? The name, taking the husband's name? I think it comes from here, from the scripture. God's the one who designed marriage. And it all smacks of and speaks of us as his bride taking his name. That's our highest honor. I want his name on every part of my body. I want everybody to know I'm his. I take his name. I give up my old name. The old Gary's dead. Thank God. I want the new name. I want the new identity. And here Jesus says, when we get married, he said, finally when the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place, he says, and all that, he goes, the highest honor for all of us is I'm going to put on you my name. Man, what a promise. I'll leave you with one final story. This has been a story night, hasn't it? Years ago in Costa Mesa, there was a family that the church was very familiar with in the church up there that I think he was a contractor who built the Jack LaLanne health spots. Maybe I don't have my facts right or anything. I've heard the story a number of times, and it's always blessed me, so I share it with you. So the family was at a barbecue at their house one day, and Grandma was there. Her nickname was Gigi. And so the family was there, and little 2-year-old Timmy was there. And like kids do when they're making stuff in the kitchen, he's at everybody's feet. And so his mom said, hey, will you go find something to do or go play somewhere? Well, they got to fixing the meal and all that, and noticed about 10, 20 minutes later, it got pretty quiet. Now, if you're a parent of a toddler, you know this is always bad news when the house becomes quiet, right? So Timmy's, nowhere to be seen, and the house is quiet. What is going on? So they go looking for Timmy. He's not in the house. They go out into the backyard, and they look in the pool, and at the bottom of the pool was little Timmy. So they jumped in and pulled him out and drug him in the house and put him on the counter and began working on him. Began doing CPR best they could, and 911's on the phone, and they're giving him instructions, they're doing what they can, and they're on their way, and so here's Mama and Grandma, and the whole family standing around trying to revive Timmy. He's blue, lips are blue, he's white, he's not breathing, no signs of life. They're working on him, and finally at one point, I think the story goes that the mom got down on her knees and said, okay. 2 years, thank you. If this is his time, then I give him back. But thank you for the 2 years. Rescue shows up. They start working on him. Nothing. It's been about 20 minutes now. They throw him into the ambulance. Grandma gets in the ambulance, and the mom follows. No, Grandma follows in the car. Mom gets in the ambulance and they're speeding to the thing. They got him hooked up to the monitors. All of a sudden, a blip on the screen. Timmy coughs and spits up some water and sits up and says, Mom, I saw Jesus. And she thought he said, Gigi, that's Grandma. She goes, Timmy, Gigi's not here, When did you see Gigi? He goes, no, Mom, I saw Jesus. And he said, Mom, he's got a big house. And his house, Mom, is in a big park. And he said, Mom, he has a big heart, too. I don't know about you, but I don't think two-year-olds are capable of making that kind of stuff up. Anyway, it's a fabulous story, and the cool thing is it's all true. Not only is it by Timmy's testimony, but by the scriptures as well. There is a big house, and there is a big park, and you're going to be a resident of that city. Not because you were smart, not because you did a bunch of good stuff, but because you trusted in the word of his patience, the message of the cross. Amen?